All right, stand. Get your Bibles. Or whatever it is that you use. And open it up to Mark chapter 10. So if you're new here, we just are going through the scriptures, and we're in the Gospel of Mark, obviously, and we're doing it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so we're in chapter 10 this morning. That's probably primarily the way that we're going to do things around here. We're just going to go through the Word. We're going to go through books of the Bible and learn and get encouragement from the Word that way. And so, like I said, chapter 10 this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Let me read for you. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Father, we are in need of your help. We are in need of your grace and your mercy. And so I would ask, Lord, that you would help us this morning, that you would help me. Lord, help us to understand what it is that you're saying here. Help us to, in a right way, be challenged, but also know of your great love and compassion for us all at the same time. Father, you can do this, and you do this by your Holy Spirit, so we pray that you would. Open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to hear Jesus this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. On their way to get married, a loving couple get into a car accident that proves fatal. The couple is sitting outside Heaven's Gate waiting on Peter to finish the paperwork so they can enter. While waiting, they wonder if they could possibly get married in heaven. St. Peter finally shows up and they ask him. St. Peter replies, "I don't know. This is the first time anyone has ever asked. Let me go and find out." And he left. The couple sit for a couple of months and begin to wonder if they really should get married in heaven. What with the eternal aspect of it all? What if it doesn't work out? They wonder. What if we're not right for each other? What if we're not compatible? Are we going to be stuck together forever? And St. Peter returns after yet another month, looking somewhat bedraggled. "Yes," he informs the couple, "you can get married in heaven." "Great," says the couple. "But what if things don't work out? Could we also get a divorce in heaven?" And St. Peter, red-faced, slams his clipboard onto the ground, and they, quite frightened, say, "Well, what's wrong?" "Jeez," St. Peter exclaims, It took me 3 months to find a pastor up here. Do you have any idea how long it's going to take for me to find a lawyer? Say, we're living in a culture that asks some of the very same questions about marriage. And they are questions that are based entirely upon mistaken assumptions about marriage. And that is because the Bible very clearly teaches that the marriage is a sacred, lifelong commitment, ideally, important word, ideally only dissolved by death. Marriage is a sacred, lifelong commitment, ideally only dissolved by death. You see, questions like, what if it doesn't work out? Or, what if we're not compatible? Or, are we stuck together forever? These are all questions which have everything to do with our own personal satisfaction and our own personal gratification, rather than the biblical view of what it means to love and be committed to somebody beyond what we might think or feel. And our culture treats marriage as though it's a stroll through a car lot, where I can kick the tires a bit, take the vehicle out for a drive, but if I ultimately don't like the price or product, I'll just move on to a different car lot, or perhaps decide that public transit is really the way to go. The divorce rate says it all, obviously, but even our culture's lack of marriages, some people would say, the lack of marriages in our culture says it all. And that's because many couples now are preferring cohabitation, living together, rather than getting married. See, they want all the benefits of a marriage without the burden of a total commitment or the mess of its legality should it not work out. And so we as a culture, we have a difficult time with till death do we part, for richer or for poorer, in health or in sickness. Instead, we say things like, or we act as though we say, till dissatisfaction, till disappointment, till inconvenienced do we part. And this is evident in that the most common reason for divorce these days, as far as I could tell, is irreconcilable differences. That's the primary reason why people get divorces in our culture. And it's not just the culture either. It's the church as well. We all have probably read or heard about the statistics that say the divorce rate in the church is essentially the same as outside the church, and that there is a growing laxity towards cohabitation. Well, I do not believe, personally, I don't believe, and I don't think you should either, that the Bible teaches that divorce, cohabitation, adultery, fornication, or anything else you want to put in there are ultimately the problems. Those are problems, but they're not ultimately the problems. If they were, then the gospel would simply be a moralistic message where you get told how it is you're supposed to live every week. And if you don't live up to that moralistic expectation, you don't know whether or not you'll get into heaven. If those were the actual problems that we had to deal with, it would simply be, the gospel would simply be a moralistic message week after week, telling you how you don't measure up and not giving you any good news whatsoever. But the good news is that the message of the gospel is a saving message. It is a saving message. No, these things, cohabitation, adultery, divorce, sin, these things are symptoms of a much greater problem. They are symptoms of a much greater problem. Like when you have a cold and you have a runny nose that's very annoying, the runny nose is a symptom of something else that's going on in your body. When you get a flu bug, the nausea you feel is a symptom of something else that's going on in your body. Well, so, things like adultery, divorce, fornication, all those sorts of things that we know are sin, they are symptoms of a much greater problem, and that is the reality that we have a fallen nature. Humans come into this world automatically with a fallen nature. And that means that we are unwilling to allow Jesus to ultimately define reality for us. We're unwilling, because of our hard-heartedness, because of our fallenness, generally as humanity, to submit ourselves underneath the good and righteous rule of God. That's the real problem. And so what I want to do today, because this is a very heavy text, as you probably have already recognized, what I want to do today is I want to read through the text one more time. And then we'll go back and we'll make five observations about the text. And then at the end, we'll wrap up with a few hopefully relevant applications. All right? You with me?
Yes.
All right. So, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So, observation number one. The first thing that I want you to recognize is that Jesus is absolutely, without a doubt, determined to accomplish his mission of redemption. I see that in the very first couple of verses, where we see that he leaves Galilee and he goes into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. You see, he has set his face towards Jerusalem. That's how Luke puts it. He has set his face towards Jerusalem, leaving Galilee, never to return, because the time has come to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is what he is heading towards. He has been talking to his disciples over and over again about the reality that they were heading towards Jerusalem, where he was going to be betrayed, handed over to men, killed, and then 3 days later, rise again from the dead. This is what's out ahead of Jesus. And he is intentionally moving that direction. It's no mystery to him what it is that he has come to do. The very purpose for which he was born is about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem, and he is on his way to accomplish that mission that's been given to him by God his Father. No obstacle will stand in his way. No one will be able to stop the Son of God from doing what it is that he came to do. What is that? To become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. To absorb every last drop of the wrath of God upon sin in humanity's place. As their substitute. As his people's substitute. This is a glorious thing. And I really want this to sink in for you before we get into the rest of this passage, because it is essential that you understand this reality, that Jesus came to die. That is the whole purpose for which he was born. Christmas is is preparation for Easter. Think about that for a minute. The whole purpose for which he came was to die in your place and take upon himself your sin and suffer the wrath of God for you, so that you can go free, so that you can have a new life in him, so that you can have your sins forgiven. Notice as well that he is compassionate towards the crowds. Right? The text tells us that the crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now, we have seen this a few times in the Gospel of Mark, and you see this all over the Synoptic Gospels and John, that he is more than willing to take the time to sit down and teach the people. He is more than willing to take time, even though this is out in front of him, a gruesome, devastating death. He is willing to show compassion to the crowds. Willing to show pity, willing to show mercy. Take the time to teach them about the kingdom of God and about himself. Now, friends, this is really good news, because if he has that sort of compassion for the crowds. And who are the crowds? In the Gospel of Mark, those are the people who are really excited about Jesus, really happy to have him do miracles and do all sorts of neat things around them. They even like his words, but overall, they're not necessarily being won over to have faith in him. They are not overwhelmingly embracing him by faith. Yet Jesus still takes the time to show compassion to them, to give them another opportunity. If this is the sort of compassion and mercy he has for the crowds, imagine what sort of compassion and mercy he has for his own children. I really want this to sink in before we move ahead. Imagine the compassion and the mercy that he has for those who belong to him. I love the ocean. I love standing on the shores and looking out to the ocean. It's just kind of mesmerizing. It's restful. Now, I want you to kind of imagine yourself sitting on the beach or standing at the beach, looking out at the horizon at the huge ocean that is out there. All that water. And the waves just keep perpetually coming. Nothing ever stops the waves. You ever notice that? They just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. They never stop. That is the mercy of God. That is the compassion of God. Of God for you, my friend, if you belong to Jesus. It's infinite. It never stops. And it's always there. And if you're standing on the beach, you can't see the end of the ocean. It just goes on and on and on until you can see no longer. But the ocean is still out there, right? It goes beyond your sight. That's how much mercy and compassion is coming your way all the time if you belong to Jesus Christ. He loves you that much, and he shows compassion to you that much. The second observation that I'd like to make is that Jesus is tempted by the Pharisees. He's not examined for authenticity. Look at it, verse 2. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, divorce was a contemporary biblical topic of discussion at that time. In fact, there were primarily two schools of rabbinical thought as it related to divorce. And the debate centered on the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And it was focused on a phrase that happens in that chapter, in those verses, some indecency. We're not going to go and read it. It would take too much time. However, this is what it essentially says. What it says is that divorce is permitted, or a man may divorce his wife. A man may divorce his wife if he finds some sort of indecency in her. He may give her a divorce certificate and send her on her way. But he cannot remarry her. The divorce certificate is given to her so that the person, people know in the culture, in the community, that they really are divorced and that she is eligible to remarry. But the argument, the debate centered on just what exactly is this some indecency? What is it? And there are two schools of thought. One held to the teaching of Rabbi Shammai. And some indecency, from his perspective, meant premarital promiscuity. It meant that if a man married his wife and he came to find out that she was not a virgin when they got married, he then was totally within his right to hand her a divorce certificate and send her on her way. So he was pretty conservative. There was another school, Rabbi Hillel. And what he taught with some indecency refers to most anything. Anything. From a burnt meal to his wife not being attractive any longer. And him and the man finding another woman to be more attractive than his current wife. And so if that were to happen, then he could send her away. So two radically different interpretations of what's going on. And this is swirling around in the culture at the time. And there are Pharisees who primarily hold to Hillel's perspective. So you can see they don't really want the rule to change all that much. Nevertheless, they go about asking Jesus. Okay, Jesus, testing you now. Testing you. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? See, the Pharisees are seeking to trap Jesus with his own words in order to condemn him. This verb, to trap, or to test, I'm sorry, it literally means to tempt. In fact, the word only happens four times in the Gospel of Mark. The first time this verb occurs is in chapter 1 when Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan. The second time it occurs is in chapter 8 where Jesus is tempted or tested by the Pharisees who are seeking a sign from heaven. The third time it occurs is in our text, and the fourth time it'll occur is in chapter 12 when Jesus will ask the Pharisees, "Hey, why are you tempting me?" So it only happens four times. It could be translated tempted. They are tempting him. And Jesus, from their perspective, Jesus will not be able to answer the question without offending someone in the culture. That's their perspective. Jesus will not be able to answer the question without offending someone, and perhaps it'll diminish his perceived authority among the people. Perhaps the people won't like him as much, and perhaps even his own disciples won't respect him as much, and perhaps it'll lead him towards being condemned as a heretic. The point is, they are tempting him to stumble him so that they can condemn him. My daughter the other day, shopping with my wife, they were about to check out of one of the stores. And you know what they have at the stores as you're checking out? They have all this candy, right? I mean, just candy bar galore right there as you're walking out. They do that on purpose, don't they? Because they want to get you to buy at least one last thing before you get out the door. Well, my daughter could not contain herself. The Milky Way candy bars just looked too good. They were calling to her. And so what did she do? She grabbed that bar and she put it in her mouth in the line while mom wasn't looking. so mom had to buy the candy bar. That's what the Pharisees are seeking to trap Jesus. They're seeking to trap Jesus. And then third observation, Jesus asks the Pharisees how they are interpreting the Scriptures. This is brilliant. He asks them in verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" How are you interpreting the Scriptures? He disarms them by answering them with a question, taking them to the Scriptures. And Jesus phrases the question very interestingly. What did Moses command you? Isn't that interesting? Because they weren't there when Moses wrote Deuteronomy. They weren't there when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, yet Jesus personalizes it for them. What did Moses say to you? The implication is that Scripture is God's word to them personally. And friends, if it's God's word to them personally, then Scripture is God's perfect, inerrant, authoritative word to us personally. And to disobey it is to disobey God Himself. When Jesus says, "What does Moses say to you?" what He is referring to isn't so much Moses as much as it is the Scriptures. What did Moses speak to you in the Scriptures? And on top of that, by saying, "What does Moses say to you?" they know, and He knows, that what Moses wrote has the authority of God Himself. So whatever it is that Moses wrote, that is God's word, coming from the mouth of God, from the mind of God. And so to disobey that would be to disobey God Himself. He disarms them perfectly. And notice what it is that happens. He gets them to admit that divorce is not commanded, but it's only permissible in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which is what they're discussing. He gets them to admit that it's not commanded, but that it is permissible. They say Moses allowed or permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice that they do not reveal their perspective concerning the biblical grounds for divorce, which was ultimately what this conversation is about. And Matthew makes that very clear, because Matthew says that they asked the question like this: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" is what they say in Matthew chapter 19. And so they're talking about the grounds for divorce, the biblical grounds for divorce. So they're unwilling to let Jesus know what it is that they think. And I believe that it's at this point they're beginning to sense that they've failed and are going to be corrected. Right? They've been set up. They did the setting up of Jesus, they thought. And now Jesus has turned the tables and has said, no, you're the one who's being set up by me now. In high school, played baseball. It rained in Oregon a lot during baseball season, at the beginning of the baseball season. And what we would have to do is we'd have to set up a batting cage in the gym where we would practice. And we would bring in the pitching machine. You've probably seen one of those. It has two wheels on it. It spins really fast, and you put the balls in it, and it spits the ball right out at you. Well, what you got to do, obviously, with this machine is you have to set it up correctly so that it's not hitting the batter and that the ball is going exactly where you want it to, so that the practice actually makes sense. Well, that's what Jesus has done. He has set things up now so that He can give the word on the subject, the word on the issue. and have His words really sink in. Have them hit home in the hearts of His hearers. And so, observation number four, Jesus provides the authoritative interpretation of the Scriptures. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." He provides the authoritative word first to the Pharisees. And Jesus does something very interesting. I'd like you to take note of it. He applies a biblical interpretation rule. He is allowing, or He is having Scripture interpret other Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, must be interpreted in light of what already has gone before. That is, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus is telling these Bible scholars that they have a very myopic, at best, theology of marriage and divorce. He's saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. He's saying, Deuteronomy chapter 24 must be interpreted in light of what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 say. So what does Genesis chapters 1 and 2 say? And so He quotes it to them. Jesus takes them back to the beginning of marriage and reminds them of four interesting things. First, that God created male and female in the image of God, blessing them both. You see that in Genesis chapter 1. God says, "Let us make man in our image." And then it says, "He made them," or "He made man, He made them male and female in the image of God. He created them." And that's what Jesus' point is here. That God created male and female in the image of God, blessing them both. They may each have differing roles in creation, but each is equal in carrying God's image. They may be complementary, so having distinctive roles in creation, but they're all created in God's image. And this is going to make sense in a minute, because this is a progression. This is where He begins in Genesis chapter 1, quoting this verse. Okay, both male and female have been created in God's image. The second thing He shows them is that the marriage relationship supersedes the relationship of parent to child in significance. He says, or He quotes, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 here, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The marriage relationship supersedes the relationship of parent to child in significance. The couple becomes one flesh. Something mysteriously significant and not shared anywhere else in relationships between other people. This is something that is unique to the marriage relationship. They become one flesh. The third thing He shows them is that since man leaves father and mother to hold fast to his wife and be one flesh with her, it is implied that the man will righteously love and care for the woman, and the woman love and respect the man. It's implied. It isn't there. It is certainly implied. But He's making this point, bringing out the reality, yes, they were both made in God's image. And they become one flesh. And this relationship is so significant that when the man leaves father and mother and holds fast to his wife and be and is one flesh with her, holds fast to her, right? Holds fast to her, not the PlayStation 360 remote control, or the remote control to the TV, or his hobbies, or his job. He holds fast to her, becomes one flesh with her, and it is implied that the man will righteously love and care for her, and that she will love him. And the fourth thing that Jesus says to them here is that man does not ultimately have the authority in inaugurating or terminating a marriage. Ultimately, they may be involved, but they are not ultimately authoritative in the matter. He says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." God created marriage, and so is mysteriously but really present and active in joining two individuals together. You see where he's going with this? He's saying that man does not have the authority to separate two who have become one flesh, ultimately speaking. Now, this is pretty radical. This is pretty radical for them because they're not used to this. They're not thinking about it in this manner. And he has just taken Moses and learned them something. Right? Jesus teaches that divorce was never God's original intent, and so must be the result of a real tragedy. Jesus teaches that Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, is not ultimately about the grounds necessary for a biblical divorce. That's not what it's about. But the text is designed to protect the victim of divorce, in this case, the woman. The text is designed to protect the woman in an environment where she'd be vulnerable to dishonor because of her husband's sinful disposition. That's what he's saying this text is all about. This text was designed to be a deterrent to rampant divorce and to restrain sin in the covenant community of Israel. And so he goes on and he further clarifies the authoritative word for his disciples. This blows the disciples away. In fact, if you look at this account in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, they say something along the lines of, if this is really true, it'd be better if nobody got married. And you know what? Jesus, on some level, agrees with them. You should check that out. On some level, he does agree with them. But we must remember, in our text here, we must remember that Jesus is pushing back on the erroneous perspective which treats marriage as though it were a convenience store rather than a lifelong commitment. That is what he's pushing back on. And so have that in mind as I read this. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." The person is guilty of victimizing their first spouse, compounding his or her already offensive sin, if they just haphazardly, in an unbiblical way, divorce their spouse and marry another. The idea for them was, in the culture back then, was, well, if I divorce them first and then I go marry somebody else, I won't be committing the sin of adultery. And Jesus goes, wrong. You don't escape this sin. just because you divorce your wife or you divorce your husband. In fact, husband, if you, in an unbiblical way, divorce your wife and then go ahead and marry another, you are compounding your sin and you are sinning against, you are further victimizing the one you were married with beforehand. And so too with you, wife, should you choose to do the same. Pretty serious. But I think seen in the light of the reality that Jesus is pushing back on that perspective that treats marriage as though it's a convenience store, it makes a lot of sense. He's saying you can't just do this haphazardly. And then lastly, the last observation I'd like you to see is that Jesus exposes the real issue at hand. He really does. He exposes the real issue at hand, the hard-heartedness of humanity. That is the real problem. He says to the Pharisees that Moses wrote this command to you because of your hardness of heart. He wasn't giving this command as a prescription for your divorces. He was giving it to you as a concession because you're hard-hearted and you're unwilling to live underneath the authority of the Scriptures. And so He gave you this commandment to restrain sin in the community and to allow for the victim, the woman, to still retain some honor in the community. Can you see how it is He is elevating women in this text? Right, we get this idea because it was true. You know, in a patriarchal society, women, essentially, they were kind of like property. And Jesus is turning that upside down. And He says it's been like that from the very beginning. They were both made in God's image. They were both made into one flesh. Man has no authority to split this up. And He elevates the woman to a place where she has never been. Jesus was radical about this. Jesus saw humanity. He saw the image of God correctly. And let me tell you, I'm probably preaching to the choir, but look, in our culture, humans are having a very difficult time seeing each other in this light. Especially right now. Right? You got all this racism stuff going all over the place in our culture right now. You see it all the time on the media. Perhaps the media wants to feed you some stuff in order to manipulate you to think a particular way. True, but it doesn't change the fact that it's happening in our culture. It is happening. Let me encourage you to see other human beings as just that. Creatures who have been created in the image of God. Jesus does it, you'd be in really good company to do it along with Him. Right? So He says hard-heartedness is the real issue. Hard-heartedness is the unwillingness and the inability to submit underneath the Word of God. It is the stubborn refusal to embrace His definition of reality and so also Him. You see, divorce is the result of the hardened heart of humanity. And it is tragic when it happens, and it is tragic even when it is right. What? Peter, are you saying that in some cases it may be right to get a divorce? Let me just talk pastorally for a moment here. I have to actually write it down. I can't do this off the top of my head or I'll mess it up. I do believe there is a time when divorce may be necessary. When there is such abuse that the mental and or the physical safety of an individual or several individuals is at stake. You can go throughout the Bible and you will find that there's not a whole lot on divorce. But there's not a whole lot there also on the grounds for divorce. And we as human beings see that and we go, yeah, well, what about somebody who's being abused physically? What about children who are in houses where the father or the mother are on drugs and they're in a dangerous environment? Or what happens when the father is on drugs or he's an alcoholic and he's beaten on his kids? What does the Bible say about that? And it's quiet. And in that case, friends, we have to use biblical wisdom. We have to use biblical wisdom where the Bible is silent. And biblical wisdom would say they are created in the image of God. They ought to separate themselves from that dangerous situation. And it may mean that divorce has to take place, as tragic as that is. So yes, it can be right to divorce. But it is always, in one way or another, the result of sin. Divorce happens because we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world. We are selfish. We are abusive. We are self-centered in our culture. And though there are certainly people who are or were in situations where it was or is necessary to divorce for safety's sake, it is still true that in our culture, divorce has left more victims in its wake of destruction than it has rescued. Okay? So in some cases, yes, divorce is right, but it is always, one way or another, about the hard-heartedness of man. And so what do we do? Well, the only cure for the hard heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. The only cure for a hard heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'd be willing to bet, because I bet you there are a few of you who know the Bible well enough, that you're wondering to yourself about that exception clause. The exception clause that's found in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5 that says, except for adultery. Right? Some of you thinking about that? Yes, exception clause. The whole adultery clause. Well, adultery is biblical grounds for divorce. No doubt. But divorce is not the biblical prescription for adultery. But a biblical concession, because reconciliation is not possible, because either one is unwilling to forgive or one is unwilling to repent. See, we look at it, we say, except for adultery, we think, well, if it's adultery, then I've got my easy way out. I've got my escape clause there. And that's not what Jesus is getting at there at all. That's not what the Bible would say as a whole. He's not saying that divorce is the prescription once adultery happens. He's saying that it is permitted if reconciliation is impossible. The Bible always emphasizes reconciliation among two people who have sinned against each other, and especially if they are believers. The only cure for the hard heart is the cross of Christ. And so if you're here and you've been a victim of this and you're having a difficult time forgiving the one who has sinned against you, I would encourage you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is there where He died for the sins of the one who sinned against you. It is there where He died for the sins that you've committed against God. And that ought to change your heart towards the person who has sinned against you. You see, ultimately, the person who has sinned against you has really sinned against God. In fact, David says in the Psalms, it is against you and you alone that I have sinned. Now check out the story and see how many people he sinned against. And David says, it's against you and you alone I have sinned against. Forgive me. Friends, if you've been sinned against in this way, you don't need to carry around the burden of a grudge. You should look at the cross of Christ and see that Jesus says from there, Father, Forgive them. They do not know what it is that they do. The Son of God said that. So who are we to hold a grudge against somebody else who is just about as sinner as we are? Look to the cross of Christ for the hard heart. It ought to melt our hearts when we look to the cross where Jesus died for our sins. Second thing, the only cure for a heavy heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. There are likely people here who have not only been victimized by this, but they have been the perpetrators. And my friends, I am so happy I get to say this to you. It's such a blessing. If you are repentant, if you have turned from your sins and have chosen to walk after Jesus, to love Him, to worship Him, you've embraced the cross and His sacrifice for you in His place. This is true right here. Mark chapter 3, verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man." That is brought to you because Jesus died in your place and He did it willingly. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All done. Jesus was condemned in your place. Now you are free to not be condemned. You can live a life free now from the feeling of condemnation. You may have regret, as all of us do. Okay. Keep leaving your regret at the foot of the cross, knowing that Jesus willingly paid for your sin. Keep putting your weight on that. Keep understanding that. Keep washing yourself in that reality, because it is more true than the way you feel. Third, the only cure for a prideful heart is the cross of Jesus Christ. There are some of us here who have not committed this sin. We've not committed adultery. We've never been divorced. And the temptation is for us to think that somehow we have a better ear with the Lord because we haven't fallen in the same way that other sinners have fallen. Not true. Look to the cross. The cross levels the playground. All of us are sinners saved by grace with no room to boast before the cross, because He died for the sins that you commit, which are just as bad as those that some other sinner might have done. No room to boast. And lastly, the only hope for sustaining a marriage and persevering in a marriage is an unreserved, unrestrained, unswerving loyalty to Jesus Christ. The only hope for sustaining a marriage and persevering. Persevering? Persevering? Really? Pastor Graham, persevering in a marriage? Yeah. I'm the most blessed of you all with my spouse. I guarantee it. I love being married to Rebecca, but here's the reality. Marriage takes work. Marriage is a pretty serious school of discipleship. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. It shapes you. It changes you if you're willing for it to change you. And it changes you in a good way. In a good way if you're willing for it to shape you. The Lord is amazing in how He uses marriage to shape us into people who are more and more like Him. But what does it require? Well, what has Jesus been talking about in the Gospel of Mark lately? He says what? Hey, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And that is not saying that your spouse is the cross. Okay? It means that you have to die to yourself for the sake of somebody else. You have to die to your flesh. What did He say to us last week? Go to war on your flesh. Cut off the hands. Pluck out the eyes. Cut off your legs. Do these things. Go to war on your flesh. And friends, He uses marriage in a most miraculous way to help you do just that. Because unless you do that, your marriage will be a mess. Unless you're willing to say, yep, I'm a sinner. I am somebody who needs to deal with my flesh. I am selfish. I am self-centered. I think about nobody but myself. Unless you're willing for your marriage to work on that attitude that you most definitely have and I have as well, it will be a mess. Well, how do you do it? You keep your eyes on Jesus. You need to be more loyal to Him than anybody else. And because you're more loyal to Him than anybody else, it means that you'll be loyal to your spouse. And He'll be loyal to you in shaping you and making you more like Him. And things will go pretty good. It's not that there won't be bumps in the road. Obviously, there will be. It's not that forgiveness won't ever have to happen. Forgiveness, I guarantee it, will have to happen in your marriage if you want to keep it from becoming a mess. Marriage is a good thing. And the Lord is using it, but you must keep your eyes on Jesus, Christian brothers, sisters. Because that's the way that your marriage is strengthened. And in a mysterious way, that is the way your marriage will actually picture for everybody else the relationship that the Lord has with His church. And that's a good thing because that means it's a testimony to the gospel, to the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you stand with me and pray. Father, we thank You for the challenging word. We admit that we need it. Lord, it is good for You to challenge us. It is good for You to shape us and to discipline us. And it is good, Lord, to be encouraged, to know that You love us and that Your mercy is never ending. We thank You for Your compassion. We pray for the marriages in this room and those who may be married in the future. We just ask, Lord, that we would be a people individually and as couples, those who have our eyes firmly set upon You. Because, Lord, You are truly the glue that keeps us together, individually and corporately. So, Lord, we ask that You bless the marriages in this room. We ask that You bless those who are married who didn't make it today. And we ask, Lord, that You just give us a deeper sense of what it means to belong to You and the great privilege we have of walking with You. Give us a greater hunger for You and help us to be incredible testimonies of Your grace and mercy in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.